So we're finishing up our series on Revelation this morning. Pastor Steve has been leading us through it, and he's given me the task of ending it. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapters 15, 16, and 17. It sounds like a lot, but it's actually only roughly 30 verses. Revelation 15 from verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Powerful stuff. So we're thinking about this thing of collapsing empires. That's what this passage is talking about, this image, this book of symbols. This revelation is written all entirely in symbolic language, and Pastor Steve has been going through these symbols with us. But sometimes as we go through these symbols, as we think about them, the actual theme of the book becomes more and more opaque. We actually get taken away from what the book is actually all about. Most of the symbols and images and metaphors are drawn directly from the Old Testament, and they're used in application to the new situation of the persecuted churches. And the book seeks to answer such questions, fundamental questions as these. Why does God allow persecution? If Christ is king, where is his victory? Why don't we see it? What place does suffering and martyrdom have in the plans of God? And what attitude should Christians have in the face of persecutions and suffering? Because this is what the Christians at the time were experiencing. They were experiencing severe persecution and suffering. And the text progresses through long passages of suffering and violence, but it ultimately concludes with a vision of hope. The theological message, if you like, is that a loving God is in control of history and will eventually bring healing to a world which is broken. For all its symbolic complexity, and really the book, through a series of illustrations using separate symbols and different kind of illustrations, the book depicts a historical conflict between Christ and his followers on the one side and Satan and his followers on the other. And the book furthermore gives us principles of interpretation in order to understand the methods used by each of the chief combatants, Christ and Satan. The key emphasis, even from chapter 1, is on 2 kingdoms. First, you have the kingdom of the world. And then that's the empire ruled by men and women under control of Satan. And on the other hand, you've got the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, which is represented by the church, the Christian believers. Church here, but then the church globally as well. I was walking down in Bromley yesterday, and I saw a street preacher, and he was preaching. Bless him, he was out there, and I feel almost a little bit convicted saying this, but he was saying, if you've probably heard people say this in the past, but if you welcome Jesus into your heart today, you'll have a free ticket to heaven. You heard that? But I wanted to say to him, that's not what it's about. The gospel's not about getting a free ticket to heaven and we have to then suffer now through our life and then eventually we'll come to it. The gospel's about getting the kingdom of heaven now. Jesus talks about it as being crossing over from death to life when you receive the gospel. Paul talks about being translated from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation, talks about it's depicting the empire of this world, which is, it's referred to alternately as Egypt or as Sodom or as Babylon and then as Rome. But ultimately, they all come to refer to this idea of a spiritual city, which we find in Genesis chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel, where in the story of the Bible, the people all get together and they start building a tower because they're trying to reach heaven. And God intervenes and stops them because he says, no one can stop them if we don't split them up. And that's what God does. He separates them so they have to speak different tongues and he scatters them to all corners of the earth. And some interpreters take that to mean that if God hadn't intervened, they would have succeeded and they would have reached heaven. And they wouldn't have needed God anymore because they would have been their own God. But actually, that's not what the story is about. The story is about a fundamental misinterpretation of the way that the universe works. Heaven isn't in the sky. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned to death, he sees heaven. The veil is peeled back and heaven is right there where Stephen is. And Stephen's face begins to reflect the glory of heaven. Because heaven's not a place in the sky. So this activity, the building of the Tower of Babel, was utterly futile. And God intervened to stop them because if he hadn't done, they would have used up all of the earth's resources in order to achieve it. An illustration from our own time. You recognize this? This is Easter Island. This is Rapa Nui. I don't know if you know the story about Rapa Nui, but the islanders had these gods and they built these huge heads which represented their gods. And then they wheeled them out to the coastline so that their enemies, if they were coming in by sea, would see these massive gods, and they would be too terrified to attack them. But in order to get them out there, they had to cut down the trees and then roll these great big stone heads to the coastline on the trees. And they cut down every single tree. And they no longer had any resources, and they died out. And that's a depiction of this, the Tower of Babel. That's what they were doing, and that's why God intervened to stop them. But that's what's happening now, isn't it? That's what's happening in our world today. We're absolutely obliterating the earth's resources. For what? Technology and industry and for an easier life and consumerism and so on, and that's what we're doing. And we're either part of the problem or we're part of the solution. There's no middle ground. Revelation also portrays an evil trinity. You've got the dragon, who's Satan, then you've got the beast, which is all forms of spiritual authority that are opposed to God, and then you've got a second beast, which is also referred to as a false prophet, which is political and religious human institutions that promote emperor worship. And you can think about this in the church. I mean, how often has the church been partaking or participated in the most heinous of crimes against humanity? But then you look at the stock market, or you look at even the UN, the government sometimes, the government of our own government sometimes does things which are detrimental to having a good life or to being bringing good to us. They act against our good sometimes. William Blake, when he wrote the hymn, Jerusalem, he talked about dark satanic mills. And that was what he saw growing up in the land, the green and pleasant land of his time. And he saw this industry that was coming along and the mills were coming up. They were pumping out this smoke, this thick, acrid smoke. And people were being wheeled in and they built these towns where the people who worked in the mills could just stay. And they were next door to the mills and that's where they lived. And they never really had any kind of life outside of their lives were given over to industry completely. But in our world today, there's still dark satanic mills. We might not see them in this country, and technology now has got a little bit shiny and it all looks seems nice, but actually it's still dark satanic mills. We're still acting in the same way as Easter Islanders did. And Revelation brings this picture of the woman, Babylon, and he calls it Rome. And the woman is said to sit upon many waters. And in this picture of Rome, John uses many of the things the prophets said about ancient Babylon. In Jeremiah, Babylon is addressed as the one who lives by mighty waters. And Babylon was the center of a system of irrigation canals spreading out in every direction. But that depiction doesn't apply to Rome. It only applies to Babylon. And John realizes this and he gives the waters a symbolic interpretation. But really what John is saying is using this image of Babylon and Rome to say that the Lord is bringing up against it mighty flood waters. Because that's what the prophets prophesied. And again, when he talks of the golden cup of abominations, he's calling back Jeremiah, who said Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, and so the nations went mad. So Rome is said to hold this golden cup, which contains the power of seduction, which has spread immorality all over the earth. And she's said to have a name upon her forehead, Mystery. And that's because in Rome, the prostitutes in the brothels wore on their foreheads a band showing their names, which is a vivid detail, showing Rome has been a great prostituting influence among the nations. And she's said to be drunk with the blood of God's dedicated people, with the blood of the martyrs, which is, of course, a reference to the persecuted Christians. But this does more than simply stamp Rome as the great persecutor. Rome is literally saturated with slaughter and has reveled in that slaughter. And the book prophesies Rome destruction, the destruction of Rome by an uprising against it of the nations who've been under subjection to its power, which is to suggest that this great prostitute, this spiritual city, will in the end be destroyed by her lovers who turn against her. And a lot of the text that I read kind of harkens back to what Alf was saying about this Old Testament God who's perceived to be vengeful, particularly chapter 16 and 17, where you've got the plagues that are being poured out. And commentators complain that this violent focus on the end of the adversaries of God and on the people of the earth is unfit for those who profess a Christian ethos. And it's been argued that the book goes against Jesus' policy of non-violent resistance, portraying him instead as a bloodthirsty conqueror. But that's not right. And it slanders the broken body of Jesus and also blasphemes the spirit of Christ. It misses the dual intentions of the book. First, that the Christians in the early church who were being persecuted desperately needed a prophetic word to confirm that their Savior, who experienced crucifixion and torture in the flesh, will ultimately prevail in the spirit as the Lord of lords, as King of kings, the Lord of the heavenly hosts. And moreover, that those who profess faith in him will prove to be victorious. And at the start of chapter 15, we hear about the song of Moses. But in the scripture, there's two songs of Moses. There's one in chapter 15, which is after the people of God have come through the Red Sea. And then there's another one at the end of Deuteronomy, which is before the people of God cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And the song harkens back to the two. But the one that's referred to here indicates that the people of Israel who arrived triumphantly through the dangers of the crossing of the Red Sea give an example to those who persecuted Christians who come safely through a sea of martyrdom and arrive at the shore of heaven. It's said that the martyrs who emerge victorious from their contest with the forces of the Antichrist, and there's something really significant here. The martyrs died the most savage deaths, and yet they are said to have emerged victorious. It was their faith which survived death which made them victors, because if they'd remained alive by being false to their faith, they would have been defeated. David Wilkerson gives an amazing sermon on this, where it's called The Right Song But on the Wrong Side. The people sing these praises to God after they've come through the Red Sea, but not before, because before they came through the Red Sea, they were all complaining and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And he's saying they should have been singing the song of praise to God before they went through the Red Sea. They should have been anticipating it with faith. And this harkens back to chapter 14 before, where you have the 144,000 with their harps, who are the saints who are called to fight by suffering and dying. And these are the ones who become victorious conquerors alongside the Lamb by virtue of their martyrdom. And there's a notable characteristic in their song, which is here: great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. You, King of saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone, you only are holy. There's not one single word in it about their own achievements. From beginning to the end, the song's a lyrical outburst regarding the greatness of God. Heaven is represented by the right attitude of worship. It's a place where we forget ourselves and are possessed only with a desire to worship God. That's heaven. These words, who will not fear you, O Lord? This fear of the Lord is used both of a terror that's instilled in the enemies of God due to his awesome acts, but it also describes the religion, worshipping Yahweh. They had no word for religion. Religion didn't mean anything to them. Fear of the Lord meant understanding him, Yahweh, to be the one true God, and their willingness to submit to him and live in conformity to his commandments. That's why in Revelation you get this continued refrain that God's holy people are the ones who keep his commandments and hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. See, Revelation is set in the context of worship, but it's not a strategic manifesto for bringing down an evil regime. The book may have all kinds of implications for political, social, and economic behavior, but the central focus is on the worship of the Lamb, not on political activism. And the calamities and disasters that are listed do represent the consequences of humanity's rebellion against God, but they don't represent God's chosen method of reconciling humankind to himself. This is how God reconciles to himself. He's reconciling the world to himself in Christ by not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the single signifying event in human history through which God has ordained to bring about the fear of the Lord among the nations and by which to bring them back to him through the triumph of mercy over judgment. The work of the Lamb, the great and good shepherd, our great and good shepherd, and his lambs, us individual Christians, represents God's method of tackling the problems posed by evil in the world. Followers of Jesus, by accepting his invitation to pick up our crosses and to do exactly what he did, continue and complete God's work of bringing the world to himself. Now, I'm not talking about that we've all got to be crucified. Please don't get me wrong, but we each have crosses that we can bear in our life, and we each have challenges, and we'll each have a path that we have to walk where we have to remain true to God and possibly turn away from the ways of the world. And you might say, how is it then that single-handed Christians, how is it that I, a single guy, a small man, can stand up and bring about the collapse of an empire so colossal as that of Rome? But you see in the Old Testament so many illustrations of power through weakness. Joseph came from the pit and the prison to stand in the courts of Pharaoh and be appointed the second most powerful man in the land. Moses came from exile in the desert to stand again before Pharaoh and to hold a staff in his hand, and through him the Spirit performed miracles. Joshua, and he's marching around Jericho, brought down the destruction of Jericho by simply praising God and blowing trumpets and singing, shouting praises to God. Gideon was called out from the threshing floor, which was below the ground, as a young man, a teenager, and fought against the Midianites. And supernatural events occurred in the battle. David came from keeping his sheep as a teenager and stood against a giant Goliath. Elijah stood against 400 prophets on Mount Carmel and called down fire and prayed that the rain would stop and then it would start again. And Daniel went into the lion's den and the Spirit closed the mouths of the lions. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the prophets of God being called to go and speak to the rulers of the nations who were hostile to God, to call them to repent. And frequently these prophetic utterances would lead to the punishment of the prophet. Jesus Christ, being referred to as the Word made flesh, encapsulates this prophetic calling. And therefore, for those who, like Jesus, fight against Rome, come against the beast by accepting martyrdom, by accepting death, sharing this testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And the glorious thing about this is that the temple of testimony, which is referred to in the text, is an allusion to the temple in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God would come down and meet with the people, and where his glory, what's called the Shekinah glory, would descend upon the mercy seat, which was the top of the ark. And the ark was said to contain the Spirit of God, the whole power of the Spirit. And you see this in the text, because when the temple is opened, power comes out of it. Thunder, lightning, peals of thunder, etc., etc. And again, this is bursting with scriptural connotations from Isaiah chapter 6, where the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple, and then Exodus and 1 Kings, when the Spirit came down, when they'd built the temple and consecrated it, the Spirit came and filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even worship anymore. And then finally in Romans chapter 3, where Jesus' blood now constitutes for us the thing which sanctifies us before God, and by virtue of which the Spirit can now come and indwell us. Every Christian prophet becomes someone who unites themselves with Jesus. And the prophet is the one through whom Jesus, the living word, expresses himself. But for that to happen, the prophet has to participate in costly witness. When the first Christians used to have to say Jesus is Lord, and this is from 1 Corinthians, where it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's because when you said Jesus is Lord in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, it meant that you were going to get beheaded. And it was only by the Spirit of God being present in you that you could have that power to stand against somebody who you knew was coming to kill you. Whenever any Christian prophet stands up and professes Jesus is Lord in a manner which is costly, the power of the Holy Spirit is present, bringing glory to God, but also convicting those who witness that prophetic act, convicts them of sin, their own sin, and convicts them of righteousness, and convicts them of judgment. Because that's what Jesus' prophetic act did on the cross. It convicts us of our own sin, because the most righteous man who ever lived chose to go to a cross. In the story, in the narrative, it's for Barabbas. But we know it wasn't just for Barabbas. We know it's for us as well. And there, I read something this week that says Christians, we have a fascination with suffering and that we somehow have a kind of glorify suffering. But we don't glorify suffering. Jesus didn't glorify suffering. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before, he was crying out to the Lord, to his Father, who was saying, can you take this cup away from me? Please, God, don't let me have to go through this. But he knew it was necessary to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what Christian suffering does. When the world witnesses God's righteous people suffering, when the nations witness that, it convicts them of sin, righteousness and judgment. And you've got this glorious thing in the text where it says, so what about the enemies of Yahweh? When in chapter 17 it said, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until his words are fulfilled. See, we know that God is sovereign, and he's programmed even his enemies to fulfill his purposes through their own evil actions. You see this in Acts 2, verse 28 again. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. This was God's plan. In God's strategy, the use of force is counterproductive. You can bend and break people by force, but the result will only be hatred and revolt. With Christ, one wins by losing. And I'm going to play a little video because this might lighten the tone a little bit, but I think it's really good. It's from a comedy series called Red Dwarf. You might have seen it. Okay, so what was happening there was the crew of the ship Red Dwarf had been put in this place which is called a justice field. And the justice field was designed to stop crime, because any crime that you committed against anybody else was visited upon you. And I wanted to bring that in because that's an image of Satan must experience that when he's trying to bring suffering upon Christians, but actually every time he does it, it's working against him because it's bringing glory to God. When he engineered Christ's death upon the cross, it was revisited against him because so many people came to faith through Christ's death on the cross. And when he visits it again upon Christians, even today, the way that Christians suffer, if they suffer in a way that glorifies God, again, is revisited back upon the devil. And I can see him just saying, like in the picture of this robot saying, does not compute. He can't figure it out because he's still doing it. With Christ, and this is baffling, but with Christ one wins by losing. You win by losing. Persecuted Christians can be encouraged in their knowledge that the kingdom of God is ours, not only in the future, but now. Because being in Christ means not only suffering with him, but ruling with him. I had a chat with Tony last week, and he quite rightly pointed out, we have one foot in heaven now. I'm with the right hand of God, right? I'm at the right hand of God now, but I'm also here now. We rule with him. Whatever tribulations the followers of Christ face, we have to act not as victims, but as more than conquerors. That's what Paul says. Before the Reformation came about, the only way the kingdom of heaven was represented was in the reenactment of the Mass, the sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass. And ordinary people used that ritual to reassure themselves by the acting out of this Mass through the religious professionals who was performing this high religion and acquiring merit for the community. But in the contrast, in stark contrast, the depiction of by John is that the proper order of things is it's the faithfulness of every chosen, every single faithful Christian. In the testimony of our faith, as demonstrated by our identification with Jesus and through our exemplification of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, through our own reenactment of his sacrifice, we make a way for those who are still in the empire of the world, the kingdom of the world, to lay hold of the redemption that Christ has accomplished for them. That's what the scripture says. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. We also will triumph over them who wage war against Jesus. The initial victory that was won by Jesus at Calvary must be repeated by those that follow him. Only in this manner will the forces of evil be finally overcome. Beloved, in God's economy, one conquers by dying. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And whatever the deeds of the flesh are for you, only you know. But we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the flesh that has to die in order that the Spirit can glorify God. So long as we put the Spirit aside so that we can satisfy the deeds of our flesh and the desires of our flesh, the Spirit's ability to work through us will be marginalized. All nations are prophesied to come and worship before God. This is the prime focus of John's vision of in the book of Revelation. And the faithful testimony of the martyrs is a prime reason why unbelievers are drawn to faith. Tertullian, in the second century, said this, "The more you mow us down, the more numerous we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." You see, when the nations watch individual Christians die or put to death the deeds of the flesh, their eyes are open so they can believe in God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And their hearts are moved to accept him as Lord, giving him all the glory and worshipping him. And thereby the empires of this world collapse and the kingdom of God advances upon the earth, one transformed heart at a time.